Day in a number of ways. It's Race Relations Sunday that we mark every year at this time, the day before Dr. King's birthday celebration, remembrance of not just him, but all, but his entire legacy in this country. Ebony, come near me. Ebony Adedayo, and her husband and their two lovely children and Topia's mom have been worshiping with our church for a while now. And Ebony signed on to our church after attending for a while as a pastoral intern, training for ministry. But it's a strange thing. She's already an ordained and licensed minister and very experienced and an outstanding leader, but wanted to learn more specifically in a diverse multicultural context like ours, and especially with a vision of new church development in our own calling. So we concluded that internship over this past year, and this is kind of the final sermon of her internship. And some of us have heard her preach this past summer, and it was so deeply moving and impacting. And we will continue to pray even this very moment for Ebony, for the Holy Spirit to descend upon her and through her all of us. So let us give our full attention as she brings God's word to us today. Thank you, Ebony.
Amen. Thank you. Good morning, Ken. Happy Sunday. I'm so glad that it's nice outside. I hate January, even though I'm from Wisconsin, and so I'm used to this, but I'm not used to this. Anyhow, let's get right into our sermon discussion and text for today. Before we do, I want to tell you a little bit about my background and where I come from, things that maybe I hadn't told you before in June. I've been walking with Christ. This mic is weird. There. Maybe. I've been walking with Christ for over 20 years. I first came to faith back in 1992 at an Assembly of God church in Milwaukee, Wisconsin on Easter Sunday. There's a really funny story that goes along with my salvation, but I'm horrible at telling jokes. So you're going to just have to believe and trust me that it's really, really funny. From the moment that I made that decision, my faith in Christ grew significantly. I remember being baptized a year later. I was maybe 9 or 10 at the time. And shortly thereafter, I committed to daily Bible reading and prayer. I joined our church's youth group in 1995. That was the same year that I threw out all of my secular music in exchange for gospel and contemporary Christian sounds. Because I was, someone knows what I'm talking about. Because that's what I was told, that that's what good Christian youth did. And you know what? I couldn't even listen to like Jars of Clay or DC Talk because that was too much like the world. I had to stay in the straight and narrow lane, the Carmen, Fred Hammond. You guys feel me. In 1997, I was baptized in the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues or praying, speaking in an unknown language, an experience that my denomination took very seriously. That same year, I made a decision to attend North Central University for college, a small Christian Bible college close to downtown Minneapolis, so not too very far away from here. And I did that once I graduated from high school 4 years later. To many, including myself, I was growing in my faith. I had a vibrant prayer life. I evangelized fervently. People in my high school were really sick of me. Taking the hit for the Lord, right? And I was reading the Bible like nobody's business. The only thing is that I didn't care about justice. I didn't care about the poor. I didn't care about the marginalized. I didn't care about those people, even though, in fact, I was those people. You can imagine the level of internalized oppression was ridiculous. I got anxious anytime I ran across a Bible passage that challenged me to think differently. I remember reading Matthew 25, trying to over-spiritualize what Jesus was saying about caring for the least of these so I could feel good about my indifference. You see, a theology of justice just didn't fit into the quaint little Assemblies of God box that I was sitting in. A box that prioritized baptism in the Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues above all else. To be a good Christian, this baptism mattered the most. I remember going to so many revival meetings and prayer meetings where the emphasis was on people speaking in tongues and getting slain in the Spirit, which is a whole nother ball game that we're not going to get into this Sunday. Everything else, with the exception of personal evangelism and the rapture, wasn't necessary and maybe even a distraction. Fortunately for me, something shifted in 2007. 15 years after I first committed my life to Christ. This was the year that I started to wake up to the injustices all around me. It started with the missions trip that I took to Central Africa's Rwanda in 2007. Leading up to the trip, I studied the nation's history that was broken by genocide that took place between two ethnic groups who were so remarkably similar and Christian at that. In my spirit, something just didn't feel right. As if on cue, I started to pay attention to not only what was going on in Rwanda, but the rest of Africa. I started paying to South Africa, and then I started paying attention to what was going on in my own backyard in the United States of America, looking more critically at one of our nation's biggest injustices, slavery and the perpetual dehumanization of Black children, women, and men. You see, I knew about slavery. I knew that my ancestors were stolen from their home in Africa and put in forced labor in America. Milwaukee Public Schools, for all of its limitations, you've got to believe me, there are many, at least taught me that. And I also knew about the civil rights movement and the sacrifices that people like Martin Luther King made to ensure that Blacks like myself would enjoy freedom, justice, and equality in a country that had denied it from us of so long. What I lacked was a critical race consciousness, or the understanding that racism is an ordinary way that this country does its business. I lacked the critical analysis that would afford me the opportunity to understand that our nation is fundamentally, essentially, at its core, racist because of the way that it built its wealth and prominence in the world by exploiting Native Americans, African Americans, and other people of color ever since Columbus came in 1492. But then I woke up. I woke up from my slumber. I woke up from the optimistic but really naive line of thinking that we live in a post-racial America. I became much more critical and subsequently much more alive to my present struggle and the struggle of everyone else who looks like me to be recognized as wholly and completely human. For those of you who are also awake or who are waking up, and you don't have to be a person of color to be woke. There are a lot of white people and other people outside of the African American collective who are very, very awake. I just want to say that as a caveat. You will understand that the last several years have been especially trying for Black folk. It seems like the moment that Obama got into office, yes, I'm going to get a little political, a little bit. I'll try to keep it partisan. Bipartisan, sorry. Dang. I'll promise to keep it bipartisan. An all-out attack against Black people got even worse. Like, things were already horrible, but it seemed like once he got into office, those Tea Partiers are like, we're going to take our country back from those Black and brown folks who apparently we were getting too big for our britches. The threat of us trying to run as the president of the world must have been too shocking to the collective. In 2010, they did just that. Republicans took over the House at the federal level and also dominated the House of Representatives in the Senate at the local level in many states across the country, including Minnesota. That year alone, we saw some of the most socially regressive policies proposed. In Minnesota, the Minnesota Human Rights Department's budget was almost obliterated. A voter ID amendment, which would have drastically compromised our ability to vote, was brought forth. And a version of the Stand Your Ground law was also put on the table. Did you guys know that? That was brought forth in 2010. Thank God that our progressive nature of Minnesotans kept a lot of those things from happening. But in many states, that's not the case. Many states adopted their own version of the voter ID amendment. And we also know that at least 23 states adopted a similar version of the Stand Your Ground law. In addition to the policies and practices that were already on the table, stomping us and kicking our butts, these policies propose that the Tea Partiers and other sympathetic whites were serious, real serious, about limiting the progress of Black people in this country. As destructive as these were, and they were destructive, I still refer to them as racism light compared to what is going on right now. In February 2012, the Black community was rocked when news broke that Trayvon Martin, an unarmed Black youth carrying Skittles and an iced tea, was killed. Several months later, Jordan Davis, another unarmed Black youth, accused of blasting his music too loud, was also killed. Both youth by white men who were threatened by the presence of Black men, Black youth. The trend of profiling and killing Black children, women, and men, and I keep emphasizing the three because women don't always make it into the national headlines, but Black women are being killed just as significantly as Black men, and Black children are being killed just as much as Black men. So we need to keep that in our minds, that the entirety of the Black presence is threatened. Statistics suggest that every 28 hours in our country, a Black child, woman, or man is killed by a self-appointed vigilante or someone who decides to take the law into their own hands, like George Zimmerman, or by a police officer. And the latter part of 2014 has definitely proven witness to this. Remember, we were just there 3 weeks ago. Eric Garner, John Crawford, Michael Brown, Ezzo Ford, Darian Hunt, Rumian Brison, and Tamir Rice, a 12-year-old, y'all. A 12-year-old. Just to name those at the top of my head. All Black men and children, all unarmed. All of which tells me that the struggles of my parents and my grandparents and my relatives and ancestors before them are not in some distant past, but are very present and alive today. It is open season on the Black community in America. Now, that thought may not make a lot of people feel comfortable. It doesn't make me feel comfortable knowing that I have two young Black children, and me, myself, my husband, and all of my family members and friends, to realize that we're living in a society, in a day and age, where I feel threatened anytime I see a police car, anytime I see someone white who wants to question why I'm in a particular place. It's open season, though. But let's call a spade and tell it like it is, no matter the level of discomfort. When white men and police officers can kill Black people at will and not be held accountable for their actions, we should know that something really insidious is going on. To not understand the signs of the time that are upon our nation is to be asleep, to be blind, to be dead to our present reality. It is to fail in connecting these recent events to the larger thread of injustice that is woven in the very fabric of our nation. In response to these killings, many people across America are speaking. Thank God. In cities across our country, multicultural, multi-ethnic, and even multi-religious coalitions are forming full of people demanding human rights and police accountability by marching, blocking highway traffic, and staging die-ins. Just last month, Lead organizers in the Black Lives Minneapolis movement organize a peaceful protest at perhaps one of capitalism's largest establishments in Minnesota, if not the entire U.S., the Mall of America. Understanding that capitalism itself is the force that drives many of these injustices that decimate our communities of color across our nation. Behind the scenes, others are working on policy changes so that police are held accountable when they abuse their authority. Notice that I said held accountable, meaning that we're not even at the point where we can say, police, can you stop? We're just trying to make sure that there are checks and balances when they do. In addition, many people have been having the awkward conversation that they maybe never ever wanted to have about racism in America. There is one segment of our population, however, who has been largely quiet, and I'm about to hurt some feelings, y'all. The church. And when I say the church, I mean the American white church. Black churches have been always speaking up, always organizing, protesting, and agonizing about this. Our prophetic, audacious faith is what has led us through this nation's darkest hours. I dare say, because of the faith and prophetic witness of many Black churches around America, we have the gains that we do have today. But the white church, and this isn't new, has been largely quiet. For many, I'm sure it's the result of not knowing what to say, not knowing what to do, fearing that the wrong course of action could brand one offensive, at best, if not racist. This type of behavior is called stereotype threat, where white people fear their actions will live out the stereotype of them being classified as racially biased. The threat also applies to people of color, but it manifests differently. But for others, the silence has more to do with not wanting to rock the boat, not wanting to get involved in political fodder, not wanting to sully one's hands by siding with us Black folk. But the silence on the part of the white church really means complicity, doesn't it? Those who refuse to speak up and out against evil, whether they like it or not, are actually purveyors in that evil. Silence gives permission for those who assault Black life, justice, and freedom, ironically core American values, to continue assaulting life, justice, and freedom. Understanding this, silence is not a viable option. So then what will the American church's response be? When I ask myself this question, I look back over my Christian heritage. I think about the baptism in the Spirit that I experienced when I was in eighth grade and reflect on how this gift, so to speak, has been primarily used to build myself up. I've used it to encourage myself, enhance my prayer life in my prayer room where no one can hear me speak. And then I look at the early church in Acts, and I understand that this is not what the baptism that Paul speaks about in Acts 19, our text today. If we were to sit down and comb through all of Acts, Acts 1, Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 4, we will see that this baptism is about more than personal enrichment and fulfillment, though important. It is about the ability to speak truth to power in a deeply oppressive context. In Acts 1, Jesus told the disciples that when the Holy Spirit arrived, they would be able to effectively testify on behalf of the gospel. Prior to this announcement, the disciples couldn't testify to anything. Remember right before Acts 1 in Luke, the disciples ran away from Jesus when they thought that they were going to go down with him. Remember Peter denied Jesus not once, not twice, but three times because he did not want to be sided with the Messiah who was about to be killed for standing up to the Roman Empire. Remember? But now that the Spirit was coming, they would be able to stand against the religious leaders, against the Roman Empire, and tell the truth about Jesus and what his inaugurated kingdom meant in light of how Rome was currently running things. Jesus' reign meant that the reign of Herod Agrippa was finally coming to an end. The wealth that he enjoyed as a result of exploiting the poor would not only come to an end, but be used as evidence to indict him in the kingdom of our Lord. The power of the high priest and the other religious leaders whose policies led to the death of Jesus was also coming to an end, meaning that they too would be judged for disowning and killing the Son of God. But how do you tell the truth about that in a context that is ready to crucify anyone over any appearance of wrong? Or let me rephrase that, what the empire defines as wrong. You see, when you are under the rule of a regime like the Roman Empire or the United States, more and more of the ordinary, not so spectacular activities of people who pose a threat to the empire become criminal. Did you guys get that? Let me say it again. More and more of the ordinary, not so spectacular activities of people who pose a threat to the empire become criminal when you live under a regime like the Roman Empire or the United States or anywhere else for that matter. Things such as ardently worshiping God instead of the gods of the empire, opposing that same empire, wearing a hoodie, blasting loud music, asking for help, drawing attention to the corruptness of that empire through peaceful and otherwise legal protests and assemblies. Case in point, just last week or the week before, I learned that Colorado is working on a law that would make wearing hoodies illegal. Hoodies. Are we serious? This is what I mean. Such is the reason why Paul questions the disciples of John in Acts 19, our text today, about whether or not they have received the Spirit when they came to faith. Paul, of all people, knows that the stakes are high. In and of themselves, they won't be able to speak against the corruption that they witness in Ephesus. Ephesus, once a hub of commercial activities, on the decline in the time of Paul. Though on the decline, religious influence continued to draw worshipers to the temple of Artemis, also known as Diana. As the twin sister of Apollo and the daughter of Zeus, Artemis was known variously as the moon goddess, the goddess of hunting, and the patroness of young girls. Through Artemis, Ephesus was able to continue to build its economy and prosper, even though nothing else was working. So you see, she was Ephesus' only hope. And this was what believers were supposed to speak out against and challenge? This idol worship that was bringing Ephesus revenue? Really? Not without the Holy Spirit. But John's disciples have not even heard of the Holy Spirit. In fact, our text tells us that they don't even know who Jesus is. You see, they received John's baptism of repentance and were probably living a righteous moral life that modeled the very things that the disciple John taught. John the Baptist taught. Sorry, wrong John. But John was not the Christ. Jesus was, right? John himself told those that he baptized that he was only preparing them for the one who was coming after him. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who critiques, opposes, and completely reforms the systems of the world that force people to choose between God and empire. Understanding where John's disciples are in their faith, Paul takes the time to explain the way to them and then baptizes them in the name of the Lord Jesus. As the text tells us, as Paul lays hands on them, they receive the Holy Spirit and they begin to speak in tongues and prophesy. This is the last time that we hear about these disciples in Luke's story, and so we don't know where the Holy Spirit carries them from this point. However, we do know that Paul ends up confronting some of the very same challenges that they were up against as residents of Ephesus, which we'll see later on in chapter 19. Paul goes head to head with those who are making profit off of Artemis and is accused of jeopardizing Ephesus' prosperous trade. The city, enraged and in confusion, drags off Paul and his traveling companions with the aim of trying them and most likely killing them. They do get away, though. Happy ending. It takes people with a whole lot of audacity to speak to injustice like that, especially when any type of economics is involved, because empires hate losing money. We bore witness to that this week. 10 of the organizers of the Mall of America protests were charged between 3 and 8 acts of misdemeanors, forced to pay back tens of thousands of dollars in reparations. That's the term that the Bloomington attorney used for needing to bring out their police force because of that peaceful, legal protest. Empires hate losing money. Audacity or the Holy Spirit? Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can speak what we would otherwise not say. On our own, we are often weak, frail, and timid. But the Spirit working through us, we can prophetically testify against the powers and structures of injustice in our day. One of the greatest missed opportunities in the Pentecostal movement, and there are quite a few, is this right here. Almost instantly, we became attracted to the display of the Spirit's power, and we missed just why he was giving us that power. In 1906, at the height of Jim Crow and segregation, the Holy Spirit visited an obscure street in Los Angeles, California, pouring out his Spirit in a manner that can only be likened to Acts 2. There is speaking in tongues. There is prophecy. There is healing. People are being raised from the dead. And it's all being led by a black man. Can you imagine? Whites were sitting under his leadership. For the first time ever in our nation's history, perhaps, blacks, white, Latino, Native American, other people of color are doing worship together, compelled to fellowship with one another in perhaps one of our country's darkest hours. Decades removed from this movement, I asked myself what the Holy Spirit was doing back then. What was he trying to bring about? How was he empowering believers to speak against racism, Jim Crow, and segregation prophetically? By first bringing them together in one accord in one place, similarly to how he brought the disciples and other people together in Acts 1 and Acts 2. Catch the parallel? But white people didn't get it. They were so consumed by racism that they separated out from this powerful movement to create their own assembly. Assemblies of God, led by their own leadership, quenching the move of the Spirit, the only thing that remained was speaking in tongues. Only form, no power. Brothers and sisters, as we find ourselves in the midst of an ongoing struggle to dismantle racism in this country, demanding an end to police brutality and every other vice that dehumanizes and devalues black life, and all life for that matter, I find myself looking expectant for a move of the Holy Spirit. We miss what the Spirit was doing in our nation 100 years ago through this multicultural coalition of believers led by a black guy. We are in desperate need of his outpouring again so that we can do it right this time. The Pentecostal in me, and believe me, there's a lot of Pentecostal in me, calls out for a fresh visitation of the Spirit, because I honestly don't think the white church as an institution, not necessarily individuals within it, will be what it needs to be in this moment without the Spirit's prodding. Why? Because of the fear of loss of power, whether real or imagined, Loss of resources when we think about what speaking up means. Loss of political and social power. Loss of control, putting oneself on the line. White people don't want to mess up or make a mistake or ever be perceived that they don't know what they're doing. Because of the positions of power that they have historically held in our country from this nation's founding, the inversion in roles sometimes can be enough to make many people want to opt out. This is why I call out for a renewed indwelling of the Spirit, not so that the church can hide behind the Spirit, but so that the church can rise up and be prophetic witness that it needs to be in this generation. This generation needs the presence and the voice of the church, not to lead or dominate the movement for racial justice, but to do what unbelievers cannot do in calling out the powers of darkness, commanding them to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Only the church can recognize through the Spirit, the demonic spirit that racism is. A spirit that is so divisive, so potent, that it has kept people of color and whites alike divided and captive to its force for over 400 years. A spirit not only bent on destroying black lives, but every life. Only the church, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can come together and tell this deadly spirit it's time to go! Go! Racism, you gotta leave this country! We are sick and tired and sick and tired of being sick and tired. You will no longer reign and wreak havoc in our nation. Only the church can tell this demon to go. It's time, y'all. It's time. I have alluded many times throughout our time today to my theological background, which prioritized speaking in tongues above all else, including using this as a sole physical evidence to indicate whether or not someone is baptized in the Holy Spirit. As I look at the biblical text with these lenses removed and witness the evidence of the Spirit in the lives of brothers and sisters around me who may not speak in tongues, but are full of love, compassion, and a prophetic witness that I have never seen in believers who are, so to say, baptized in the Spirit, I'm beginning to expand my definition of what it means to be baptized and full of the Holy Ghost. Quite honestly, I ardently believe that the Holy Spirit dwells in the life of every believer. The question that Paul posed to John's disciples as to whether or not they received the Spirit was relevant then because they didn't yet know the Lord, and it showed. This is not the case for many of us, perhaps, at least I assume, that many of us are committed to living righteous lives that honor Jesus Christ. As believers, His Spirit is a gift to us, given not merely for our own benefit, but for the benefit of the world around us. Imagine us as a people of God collectively lifting our voices to call out white supremacy, to challenge institutional and structural racism, to call foul on our capitalistic democracy, to pronounce God's judgment upon a nation that has built its empire by going throughout the world and our nation exploiting others, to bear witness to the kingdom of God among us, as well as the fulfillment of God's kingdom where He at last redeems the world. Imagine if all of us, churches across our nation, begin to do that. How would that change the face of our nation? But just maybe, maybe it is the case. I personally hate to judge people's relationship with God. I would rather not spend my time trying to figure out who is in and who is out. I think it's a tiring and absolutely futile exercise. First of all, it's a waste of time, and it's kind of weird because God is the judge. We are not. Only he can see and judge the contents of the heart. But perhaps it is appropriate to look at our situation very critically here. We have all, whites and people of color alike, been fed the adage that this is a Christian nation, right? Many of us have grown up in Christian homes, have gone to Christian schools, have partaken in Christian rites such as baptism, communion, and confession, pray at dinner, we go to church on Sunday, and we at least pick up our Bible once a week to carry it to church on Sunday. At least. While all of these are good, and they are good, where's the evidence? Where is the prophetic witness? Where is the presence of hospitality, love, respect, and heartfelt desire to love mercy, do justice, and walk in humility with the Lord? Perhaps many of us, not just in this room, but across our nation, are more like John's disciples than we realize. In fact, I dare say, we're worse off than John's disciples. You see, John's disciples were operating under what they were told. They were never told about Jesus. As soon as Paul tells them about who Jesus is, their whole behavior and outlooks change. We have grown up learning the gospel, knowing the gospel, but our behaviors don't reflect that we know the Savior of the gospel. Our ungodly bent towards white people over people of color in this country, using capitalism, colonialism, orientalism as a means to uplift and support white supremacy, branding everyone who is not white as the enemy to the extent that our government and others in power, such as the police, are willing to literally silence through imprisonment, public shame, and even death anyone or anything that poses a threat to the structure of white supremacy suggests that many of us are not following Jesus. These things don't reflect who he is, what he said, or what he came to do. No matter what Bible version of the Bible you use to try to spin the story otherwise. These attitudes, behaviors, and structural systemic oppression, in fact, suggest that many of us, perhaps, like John's disciples, first need Jesus before we can receive power to speak prophetically and authentically to a corrupt and oppressive regime that Black Lives Matter. Receive Jesus this morning. Receive his peace, receive his love. Embrace his word for your life. Be born again. Embrace new life in the same way that John's disciples did. And in your renewed relationship with him, submit to God through the Holy Spirit and become still before him to hear what he might be saying to you. What he might be saying to us as a church, Black, white, Native, Latino, and everything in between. In this hour in our country, repent of your own complicity and hardness of heart towards Blacks and others of color in this nation. Grieve. Grieve our nation's history. Lament and wail over it in the same way that Jeremiah and the prophets of old wept over Israel. I love how the prophet of Joel in Joel chapter 1 talks about holding on to the altars, crying out to God for mercy. I love that picture. Maybe we need to hold on to some altars, y'all. And then allow the Holy Spirit to fill your mouth with the words to say and your heart with the boldness to say it, that he may lead your feet where they need to go in this renewed movement of racial justice. I will close out our time this morning with this prayer. Why don't we bow our heads? O God, our Father, all the confusion inspired by our weakness, inadequacy, and our failure we make as a part of our offering to thee. What in us is dark, illumine. What is low, raise and support, that in ways that we can understand and in ways that transcend the limitations of our understanding, we may be living instruments in thy hands. Do not let us separate from thy spirit. Do not let us separate from one another. But go with us, O God. Go with us, our Father. In Jesus' name, amen.